Turn to Matthew chapter 14 at this time, if you would. Beginning at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, or 4 a.m., Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." If there are animals in heaven, I am convinced that my cat Gabriel is going to live in a mansion. My poor cat. Now, I'm not a big cat fan normally. In fact, I used to think all cats were demon-possessed, basically. Not really, but it is interesting that the cat is the only domesticated animal that is not mentioned in the Bible. And yet when you get into the Egyptian mystery religions and occultic literature, cats are spoken of with great frequency. But be that as it may, that's another matter entirely. My cat is sanctified, saved. I'm convinced of it. He's not very handsome. He's a scrawny little cat. And I was always hoping that he would grow into one of those big, hunky kinds of cats that just lay around and catch an occasional mouse, you know. Not this one. Gabriel is his name. When he was just coming into our house, my daughter Jessie was about 3, and she was determined that Gabriel the cat was going to become a horse. And she rode him constantly. Didn't get very far as Gabriel was squished under my daughter Jessie's large belly. And then Christy came along. And when Christy was about 2, Christy was convinced that Gabriel was a noisemaker. She pulled his tail day and night, and every time Gabriel would scream out, and she thought that was so funny, but Gabriel never retaliated. Well, this cat, this poor, ugly cat, has gone through Jesse and Christy, and now Mary's on the scene. And Mary loves Gabriel. Mary's 3 years old right now. And wherever she goes, she carries Gabriel around. Last week, we noticed that Gabriel wasn't around very much, not like he usually was. And so Tammy asked little Mary, "Mary, where's Gabriel?" Oh, I'll get him." And she went running to the other end of the house. And she came back carrying him in her arms around the neck like she always does. And Gabriel just kind of sits there as Mary comes running back with Gabriel. "Well, honey, how did you know where he was?" And little Mary said, "Well, I've been keeping him in my drawer so I can find him when I want him." Poor Gabriel. Sometimes I'm convinced, though, that that's the way we try and treat our Lord. We want to keep him in the drawer, so when we want him or need him, we'll know right where to find him and how to get him. I think all of us have a tendency to want to formulize how the Lord works, to put him into a box, to keep him in our top drawer. To know exactly how he's going to work, the way he's going to appear, and that gives us a sort of comfort if we can put him in our parameters, keep him in our box, have him in our drawer. The Israelites experienced that. The Israelites were fighting against the Philistines. The battle was brutal. And the Philistines were at that point showing momentum in their battling the Israelites. So much so that despair and depression set into the camp of the Israelites. They thought, we're done, man. We're whipped. Suddenly, someone had the brilliant idea, let's bring in the Ark of the Covenant. That box. That box that was so important in worship. A box that was about 3 feet long, 2 feet wide. A box that was instrumental in their worshiping in the tabernacle. Yeah, let's bring the box. Let's bring the ark. And the ark will lead us in battle and we'll be victorious. So when they brought the ark into the Israelite camp, the Jews roared out with a great shout. Nobody was going to stop them now. The shout was so loud. The Philistines, who were probably several miles away, heard their shouting and said, oh no, we're doomed. God has come and he's in their camp. It's over for us. Nevertheless, they said, let us gird up our loins and become men and go out and do battle again. The Philistines, feeling as though they were going to get whipped, strapped on their swords, got their gear, engaged in the battle. Interesting is the Israelites charged ahead with the ark, the box leading them. Confident of victory, they were defeated resoundingly, beaten brutally, and the ark was captured by the Philistines at that point. The lesson? An obvious one. The people of God should not have tried to put God in a box and said, this box will represent God and we will have victory because we have the Ark of the Covenant, our formula, our box that is leading us. You can't box God. Instead of looking to the Lord, they looked to the box and thought that they would be able to control the Lord. And they were beaten badly. I'll tell you, gang, if there is one thing that many of us are learning is that the Lord works in mysterious ways. And you can't box him in. He is predictably unpredictable. He comes in the unexpected time, in the unexpected way. He won't stay in our boxes, in our drawers, in our formulas. The last people that tried to put God in a box was when they put the body of Jesus Christ in a tomb. There in the garden, below Golgotha. And he wouldn't stay there. He rose again. And he won't stay in the box that you and I build, in the tomb that you and I dig. Now, I think this is important. Because I desire, as I sing the song, Lord, open my eyes. I want to see Jesus. Or turn your eyes upon Jesus. I think those songs that are sung sincerely, that express our hearts frequently, Lord, we want to see you. I think that the passage before us begins to illustrate something to us about how the Lord comes on the scene. It's in a way that you would never predict, at a time when you wouldn't expect. Here in Matthew 14, the disciples are out on the sea, directed by Jesus, obedient to Jesus. And the storm is raging around them. And they are toiling at the oars, continuing obediently in the directive that he gave to them. Go across the sea, he said. I'll send the crowd away. And after he sent them away, he went up onto the mountain to pray. While they were working and perspiring, Jesus was watching and praying. And he was letting them go through the struggle. Why? Because he knew that the struggle would strengthen them. Finally, at 4 a.m., realizing that they were feeling anxious and fearful, he comes out and he walks on the water to them. And what do? No doubt these disciples who were obeying the Lord, calling out to the Lord, toiling for the Lord, and here comes the Lord, and they say, "Whoa, it's a ghost!" He came to them at the unexpected time, in an unexpected way, and they freaked out. I suggest to you that many times Jesus Christ comes on the scene, but we don't recognize him. I suggest to you, when we are straining and struggling at the oars, fighting the storm, we too pray, "Lord, help us," and he comes to us, and we don't even recognize that it's Jesus when he comes on the scene. We think, "It's a ghost." When your boyfriend calls you up, gals, and says, "You know, I've been thinking, I really appreciate your personality. You've been a good friend, but..." And you hear that, and you know what's coming, and you slam down the receiver and you go, "This is frightening, it's a ghost." Or when your boss calls you in the office and says, "Don't bother to take off your coat," and you know what's coming, "It's a ghost, it's frightening." Here you prayed about that relationship. Here you sought the Lord for that job. And now look what's happening. Or you're driving down the highway, and fortuitously you find yourself following a group of Hell's Angels. And your horn suddenly is short-circuited and goes off and stays stuck. And you go, "It's a ghost! It's a ghost." Oftentimes, when we are trying to be obedient to the Lord, as the disciples were here, and toiling for the Lord, and we call out, "Lord, save us, we're perishing. Lord, help us, we're struggling." He comes to us, but in ways that are totally surprising, different than what our formula said it would be. Not according to the box that we mapped out so carefully. The first thing that I believe will stop us from seeing Jesus is found in the text before us: fear and anxiety. When my heart is full of fear and full of anxiety, I just see ghosts coming towards me, when in reality, it's the Lord. What should we do when our hearts are full of fear, full of anxiety? Look what Jesus told them, that they might know that it was him. Notice, in verse 27, Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." He said, "Be of good cheer." Now this intrigues me. He didn't say, "Hey, it's me, be of good cheer." He said, "Be of good cheer first." An exhortation: be of good cheer. And then he said, "It is I." A revelation. Brothers and sisters, this is significant. The exhortation comes before the revelation. Be of good cheer first, before he reveals that it is him. Don't be afraid. The scripture says that we are to in everything give thanks, to rejoice evermore, for this is the will of God. What is faith? Faith is expressing internally that which we are not yet seeing externally. Faith, I like the acronym, For All I Trust Him. For All, F-A-I-T-H. For All I Trust Him. Faith. Don't freak out. Man, faith out. For All I Trust Him. F-A-I-T-H. For anything I thank Him. In other words, I'm trusting you as this ghost is coming to me, and I'm thanking you, although I'm not yet seeing it work out completely. Your attitude will directly affect your altitude. If you begin to rejoice, to be of good cheer, suddenly you will see that that's not just a ghost, but it's Jesus who is coming near. He's freeing you up from that job which he sees something better for you ahead, or from that guy which will just drag you down anyway. It's the Lord who's coming to you. Those hell's angels, you'll have an opportunity to minister sacrificially. And yet, when fear and anxiety fill my heart, all I see is ghosts coming to me. The solution? Be of good cheer. A decision I make. I will rejoice. In everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Philippians 4 says, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Try it. You who love the Lord are desiring to do His will. Next time fear and anxiety fills your heart, don't freak out, faith out. For anything I thank Him. For all things I trust Him. I'm going to praise Him. I'm going to be of good cheer. I'm not going to gripe and moan and be cynical and bitter, but rather I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And you'll see that it is He. And you'll have a revelation that will bless your heart. Secondly, turn the page back, if you would, to chapter 13. There is a second factor that prevents me from seeing Jesus as He comes to me, because it's not according to my boxes, my theories, or my theology. We looked at this passage last week in our study. Over or false familiarity will keep me from seeing Jesus when He comes to me. You know the story. Jesus came into His hometown. And there they said to Him, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? And isn't Mary his mother? And don't we know his brothers and sisters? And they were offended in Him. And Jesus said, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. This is a second factor which will keep you from seeing Jesus. Not just fear and anxiety, but false familiarity. Hey, I know you. They thought they knew Him. Their assumptions, as we have seen previously, were mistaken. He was not Joseph's son. His brothers and sisters that they were evidently attacking, as they always attack the family of Jesus when they want to get to Jesus, stepbrothers or half-brothers, if you would. And the implications and innuendos against Mary, it was because of their own ignorance, their lack of knowledge of Scripture prophetically. But they thought they knew him, and so they couldn't receive from him. And it says Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus will come to you, gang. Not just in the ghost, that scary situation, that difficulty, that problem, but is in reality Jesus coming to free you. But he'll come to you in people that you think you know very well and say, hey, he can't tell me anything. I know him. Or I know her. She's my wife. He's my husband. He has nothing to say to me. She can't help me. That's my brother or my sister, or they're part of the Applegate church, part of the Applegate family. I know them. They can't speak to me. But it's Jesus coming. Maybe even in your child, when little Peter John, 5 years old, stands before me after I had lost my cool at Jesse, who was then 3. And Peter stood before me with hands on hips and said, Daddy, Jesus is going to have to spank you. That's Jesus coming to me. And I could say, well, who are you to tell me that, man? Did you do your chores today? You know, and I could find all kinds of reasons for rejecting Jesus coming through Peter. Because he's in my home. I know him well, or so I think. And gang, I'll tell you the truth. Jesus comes to you constantly. And yet, if you are not very careful, you'll say, I can't receive from her. I can't receive from him. I know them. No, you don't. Not really. Paul said, I know no man after the flesh. I will no longer look at people with their faults and flaws and failures. I will see people only in Christ. And when we begin to look at our husbands, our wives, our friends, the fellowship, whoever it might be, as people in Christ, realizing that Jesus indwells them, suddenly I will get the most incredible understandings and revelations and convictions and challenges. Like the parents who were asking their little boy, what do you want for Christmas, son? This really happened. And this little boy said, I want a Bible just like mommy's. Well, a Bible like mommy's? That's great, but why a Bible like mommy's? Oh, he said, it's a lot more interesting than daddy's because he never reads his. Oh, well, that's Jesus perhaps coming through someone in the family. Wouldn't it be radical if we truly looked at people and said, wait, I'm not going to brush you away because you're a newer Christian or because you have that problem or because I saw you 15 years ago swipe a candy bar from Van Ways. No, I didn't, Marv, not really. But, that's not the issue. The issue is to see every man in Christ and say, I receive you. Paul said it this way in Philippians, let every man esteem others as being better than themselves. Why is it that we are so ready to receive from someone who we esteem highly, a Billy Graham, a Chuck Swindoll, or whoever it might be? But if it's your husband, oh man, get out of here. You have nothing to say to me. Wrong. We miss the Lord because of false familiarity. Jesus will come to you through the people that are closest to you. And if you're not careful, you'll miss it. So he comes to you in the ghost. But if your heart is full of fear and anxiety, you'll miss it entirely. He'll come to you as a member of your family, but you'll miss it. if you reject him because of false familiarity, saying you have nothing to say to me, I've got to talk to Billy or some exalted leader or some more mature brother or some mystical sister. No, no, no. Listen to what the Lord is saying to the person who's right next to you. Number three. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel. The end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. A third incident where they missed Jesus initially. They didn't see him initially because of personal tragedy. Well, you know the story. It's Easter morn. On the first day of the week, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, who was one of the last ones at the cross, and now she's going to be the first one at the tomb. Beautiful Mary. She went to the sepulcher, and she ran, verse 2, and she came to Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." Peter then went forth with the other disciple and came to the sepulcher, and they both ran together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first. And stooping down, looking in, saw the clothes lying, yet he went not in. And then came Peter, and Peter went in and looked around. The disciples, verse 10, then went away home again, not knowing what had happened. But Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down, and she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." My Lord. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if thou have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." And she turned herself and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master," and she recognized him immediately. Here is Mary. The angels are talking with her. The disciples had been traveling alongside of her, and yet she was weeping, wondering, "Where did they put the body of my Master, my Savior, my Teacher?" And Jesus appeared to her. "Why are you weeping? What are you seeking?" And she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. Why? I'm not really sure. Perhaps it's because her eyes were swollen. Perhaps because she had rubbed them raw from the tears that she had shed. Because of the tragedy that she was undergoing. She looked, and here was Jesus, but she supposed that he was the gardener. "If you know where they laid him, tell me that I might go and fetch him. Tell me." And then he said, "Mary." And she recognized that voice. "Master, Rabboni." And she began to cling to him. Sometimes, the person that comes to us in time of tragedy, the person who ministers to us most effectively, Jesus, who is actually living his life before us very practically, is not going to be in the angels that shine or the apostles who have been trained. But in times of tragedy, Jesus will come to you in the most ordinary of people, the gardeners. People that in that society were looked down upon. That was considered very low class. Mary, no doubt, would have thought, well, if anybody's going to give me understanding, it's going to be Peter, the first pope. Or John, the one whom Jesus loves. Or these angels that are shining, they're going to help me. But in her tragedy, because she was weeping and crying and sorrowful, there was Jesus. And she thought, it's just a gardener coming to me. Until she recognized his voice as he spoke her name so tenderly. Maybe you're going through a time, if you're not now, you will be at some point, of real personal tragedy. In those times of weeping and crying, be careful, because sometimes you'll miss Jesus coming to you very personally. You will think that he should come in Peter or in John or in the angel sent from heaven. But you know how he'll come? Through a very common person that you wouldn't have been expecting. And if your antenna aren't up, you're going to miss the revelation of Jesus coming to you in the form of the gardener. You'll mistake him for being insignificant, unimportant. When I went through a time of personal tragedy in my own life, it was very interesting to me, the reaction of people, the response of people. I learned so much about myself and about human nature at that time. Many of the people that I thought would have the most insight and be of the most help were not. In fact, they were not to be found. I understand that. I really do. Being on both ends of tragedy. I know sometimes people just don't know what to say or how to respond or how to help out. One person approached me shortly after Terry was taken to heaven and said, "How's your wife?" This guy hadn't heard, evidently. And I said, "Well, she's in heaven." And this guy, this man, looked at me. He was a strong brother. He looked at me and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He said, no, because he realized I said she was in heaven, and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And then he said, "Oh, I'm so happy." No. He said, "I'm so surprised." And he did, you know, from sorry to happy to surprised, and he knew he didn't want to say he was surprised she was in heaven, so he went on his way frustrated. And I felt for him, and I threw my arm around. I knew the struggle. You know, he just didn't know what to say. And I know that in times of tragedy, many times we just don't know what to say or what to do. And I understand that. Many times I don't know what to say or what to do or how to respond effectively. But it is interesting to me, not condemnation to those that weren't there, but rather a new appreciation for the gardeners. For people that didn't have apostolic stature or angelic revelation, but just common people who did the most precious things and said the most comforting words. Gardeners. And I have since learned that that's what happens constantly in this body, the body of Christ. People will say, "Well, where's Pastor John? Or where's a staff member? Or an elder? Or an angel?" In reality, look for the gardener. Look for the person who you thought would not really have much to say or much to offer. That's where the deep, beautiful ministry of Jesus will often flow from most freely, oftentimes. How come nobody called on me? How come nobody came to me? They did. You missed it. Jesus came, and you didn't recognize it. The gardener, or so you thought. If you just would have listened more carefully, you would have heard his voice so clearly, so tenderly. And I believe that that is the way of the Lord. Not to use simply Peter, John, the apostles, or the bright shining angels, but the body in its entirety. The unexpected person being used in the most special way And that gives us a great appreciation for each other, not just for a few who have a position publicly. He comes in the gardener. The last incident I want us to look at quickly, where Jesus came in the unexpected way through the unexpected person at the unexpected time, Luke 24. Following the flow in the storm, they thought, it's a ghost. In reality, it was the Lord. We know him. He's the son of the carpenter. In reality, he was the son of God. She's supposing him to be a gardener. Realized that he was Rabboni when she heard the voice saying, Mary, so tenderly. And finally, on that Easter morning, after Jesus had died and resurrected, two of them, verse 13, of the disciples went the same day to a village called Emmaus. And they, verse 14, talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they did not know him. And he said, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And they said, one of them, whose name was Cleopas, said, verse 18, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known these things which are come to pass this day? And he said, what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And then they began to tell the story of Jesus and their hope for Jesus. Verse 21, we trusted that it would have been him which should have redeemed Israel. And yet, now they were despairing in despondency. This is the fourth factor, the fourth incident in which Jesus came in a way at a time when they didn't see him, not initially. Why? Because their hearts were depressed and despondent. I need to realize that when I'm going through times of depression and despondency, that I will be vulnerable to not seeing Jesus when he comes to me. Are you a stranger here? They said to him. Don't you know what's happening? Aren't you hep to what's coming down? Where you been? And he listened to them. And then he began to gently, lovingly rebuke them for their lack of belief. And beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, he began to tell them of all the scriptures, how they related to Jesus, his death, and his resurrection. And then it came to pass, verse 30, as he sat at meat with them, he took the bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. When I am depressed and despondent, the Lord comes to me. Initially, I might say, this is strange. You're a stranger. It happened to me very vividly one night when I couldn't sleep. I was really going through a time of emotional turmoil, great difficulty. And I turned on the television to a Christian station and watched a preacher that I had thought previously was very strange. Not that he was into heresy doctrinally, not at all. But just his whole thing, I thought, was kind of weird. And I didn't really appreciate it previously at all. But he was all that was on, so I sat there, I don't know, 2 or 3 a.m. and listened. And what he shared spoke to my situation perfectly. I mean, it was like perfect. Like who told him? Like, how does he know that? Like, what's going on here? And this fellow that I previously thought was a stranger, it was the Lord coming to me in that moment through that instrument. Sometimes it's the strangest people that will come to you. And when you're depressed, as these men were, when you're despondent, hey, they had put their hope in Jesus. He was their last best hope, and now he was dead, or so they thought. And Jesus comes to them. And they say, you must be a stranger here if you haven't heard what's coming down. As he talked with them, they would later say, oh, how our hearts did burn within us when he spoke unto us the scriptures. Man, our hearts did burn. The Lord will come through a person that you might have previously thought was a stranger or strange. Again, it's that unexpected person in the unexpected time at the unexpected place. And Jesus will reveal his face. As they broke bread, suddenly their eyes were open. And so too, when we break bread in communion, at the Eucharist, at the table of the Lord, suddenly I can no longer look at any one of my brothers or sisters, no matter what their denomination might be or their personality might portray. That's irrelevant. When I break bread together, I see, wait, we are one body. All eating of the same Lord, cleansed by his blood. We are one. And the differences are irrelevant. Not even noticeable as we are at the Lord's table. When we break bread, suddenly our eyes are opened and we see Jesus. And that's so special, so precious. Francis of Assisi had a desperate desire to see the one whose voice that he was hearing internally. He had a deep love for the Lord and a deep walk with the Lord. One day, as he was riding his horse, shortly after a real encounter that he had internally with the Lord and desired to see the Lord more clearly, he saw some lepers off in a distance. And leprosy grossed him out greatly. Well, we've talked about leprosy in recent studies. It's a hideous kind of sight. But for him particularly, it was the thing that he feared the most, loathed the most. Maybe you might feel that way about somebody in the last stages of AIDS. Or something else which just really causes you to feel fear or repulsion or grossed out by whatever it might be. Francis felt that. When he felt that prompting within him, get off your horse and go and hug him and kiss him. And Francis did that obediently. He got off his horse and he went to the most grotesque of the lepers in that small group. And he hugged him and he kissed him. And at that moment, something incredible happened. The face of the leper transformed into the face of Jesus Christ. And Francis and those that were around him were affected deeply, obviously. For Francis learned a lesson that day, that Jesus appears in the unexpected way, through the unexpected person, at the unexpected time. Gang, I speak the truth in the name of the Lord. Jesus does want to reveal himself to you. But it's not going to be in the way that you think, necessarily. You might initially think, this is a ghost. It's terrible because your heart is full of fear and anxiety. You might think, it can't be Jesus speaking to me through him or through her. I know them. They're in my family. They've got nothing to say to me. It might be, ooh, you're a stranger here, man. You've got nothing to speak to me. Because of your own depressed and despondent heart internally. Or it might be because of your personal tragedy. You just don't see the Lord. You mistake him for a gardener initially. But know this. If you will begin to say, Lord, open my eyes. I really want to see you. And I will look for you in the ghost, in the storm. I will praise your name. I will embrace this difficulty, trusting that you are revealing yourself to me. And I will receive from my family, from my husband, from my wife, from my son, from my daughter, from the church, whoever it might be. I will receive from them, even though I think I know them so well. Lord, I will listen to them as they speak to me. And Lord, I'm not going to mistake someone as being too common, waiting to hear from an angel or from an apostle. I will listen to you in the voice of the gardener. And I will not reject the one who seems to be a stranger. Hey, you take these truths, pray them in, think them through, and you will find truly that Jesus will be coming to you all week long. And it'll blow your mind. And your heart, like theirs, will burn within you with the revelation that he gives to you. Let's pray. And now, Father, I know that as we assemble here, that perhaps a number of us are at that place where, because of storms or tragedies, discouragements, family, whatever it might be, that we have missed the revelation of Jesus. How I pray, Lord, that this might be a week and the beginning of many weeks and months and years in which we recognize your coming to us in the unexpected way. Lord, help us to esteem others as being better than ourselves. Help us to know no man in the flesh. May we embrace the leper and listen to the stranger. And Jesus, allow us to hear from you, to know you, to walk with you this week more closely than ever. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand together? Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. To reach out and touch him and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. I read of a biologist this week who was studying caterpillars. I didn't know this before. But caterpillars, when they travel in groups, will always follow the leader, even if the leader doesn't know where he's going. So this biologist took the caterpillars and he placed these little caterpillars on the rim of a large potted plant. The plant was growing in the pot profusely. And he placed a whole series of caterpillars, one right behind the other. And they began to move around the rim, following each other. Hour after hour, day after day, until they all died of starvation. They were all following each other. No one broke away a few inches to eat of the plant that would have sustained their life, because they were all following, and no one had the brains to break away and eat for themselves. My prayer for you, for me, is that we might break away from this mentality that so many are caught up in. I can't receive from you, or I can't take from her, or from them, or from him. Man, break away from that. That just leads to circles and death. Go to the tree. Jesus Christ, the tree of life, who resides in every single one who is a follower of him. And eat. And eat from each other, man. Don't bite and devour one another, but take from each other and receive the Lord's life in Jesus' name. Amen.